Well, turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5. I'm going to read from verses 1 to 10. We're in this letter, which is written to encourage Jewish Christians. You seem to be getting things a little bit upside down. They seem to be looking at their old Judaism as being the reality, and maybe the gospel is this kind of shadowy thing, not quite as good. And the writer, whoever he is saying, actually, the reality is Christ. And the Old Testament and the sacrificial system and all of that was the shadow pointing towards the reality. So hold on to that reality. Hold on most of all to Christ. Now, last week we started a new section in chapter 4, verse 14, which you can see there headed Jesus, the great high priest. And we noticed it starts quite a big section that takes us up to halfway through chapter 10. There's going to be a lot about Jesus being the high priest. And here we're picking up now at chapter 5, verse 1, which tells us more about why Jesus is qualified to be our high priest and why he's the perfect high priest. So, 5, verse 1. Actually, let's read from verse 14, because you can see it says 4 in verse 1, so it's relies on us hearing the previous verses as well. Verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is bound to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, help us, we pray, with this particular passage. Thank you, it's all about Jesus, and we pray that we would see him more clearly. We would go from here desiring to come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ more confidently, more readily. We ask it in his name. Amen. Sometimes you have bosses in life who like to make it known they have an open door policy. Maybe that's you. Maybe you say that to people on your team. Maybe other people have said that to you. My door's always open. You can come and see me. Sometimes bosses need to remind their teams for whatever reason, and they feel a bit reticent perhaps coming forward. But the message here is the same as last week. God's door is always open in Christ. God's door is open. Enter through Christ. Draw near to the throne of grace. It's the same message. It's hold fast to the confession, verse 14. And it's verse 16, draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. We know that because verse 1, the first word is for. So that tells us that we're hearing further reasons to do these things. And we need to hear that invitation again to come before that throne of grace. Don't you? Don't you need a nudge? A little reminder? We're going to be hearing that over these weeks, why Jesus is the high priest. Let's not forget the whole point is so we make use of him as a high priest. And we come before that throne in worship and dependence. Now remember, the Hebrews, they need some retuning in their thinking, that shadow and reality stuff that they're struggling with. The letter is very much to Jewish Christians, hence the themes that the writer uses. But it means that it talks about things that we're less familiar with. So what about the high priest? It'd be good just to remind ourselves very briefly. We heard about Bob this morning, if you were there, Bob the high priest. And we've got a picture of a high priest coming up on the screen, different one to this morning. This is not Bob, this is Invisible Man. Yeah, normally a high priest would have had flesh and bones in there as well. But it's just good to remind ourselves, okay, we're talking about the tabernacle and then, of course, the temple when they were able to be established in Jerusalem. And the priestly clothes there on the right are all to do with representing man to God and representing God to man, bringing sacrifices for sin, teaching the people. So the clothing picks up on that. And some of the things, I know that the hat was called a chef's cap this morning, wasn't it? It made me look up. Oh, why is the cap designed like that? Today, do you know why it says that? In Exodus, it says the cap is made like this for glory and beauty. So a cap is made like how it is for glory and beauty. Okay, interesting. So it doesn't specifically say it's, do you think that's for glory and beauty? Maybe it was a bit more fancy than that. We don't know. That's an artist's impression of what it may have been. And then you can also see on the front of the priest's vestments, this panel. And it's not a sort of arcade game or something. It's the ephod that he's wearing. And on the front is this grid with the stones representing the tribes of Israel, each of the tribes bringing their names before God every time he went into the holy place, even into the most holy place, those names would be brought before God. He was representing the people before God. Now, so we've got there's lots more we can say about the priest and what he's doing, but that's just some reminders, some of the basic reminders. What are the reasons then that the writer gives us to come to the throne of grace? First big one in verses 1 to 6 is because Jesus perfectly fulfills the requirements of a high priest. He is a high priest. He perfectly fulfills the requirements of a high priest. More than that, Jesus goes further and is, of course, the great high priest. So there are two main parts to this first bit. Verses 1 to 3, first of all, I think it's talking about Jesus' solidarity with his fellows, his solidarity with his fellow human beings. And so we're thinking about Jesus being the high priest, but we kind of need to take a step back and think, okay, first of all, the writer is talking about just the normal high priest. Verse 1, as we've been seeing, he's chosen from among men and appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. He acts on behalf of men. He stands in their place. He wears that breastpiece. And verse 2, even more so, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Interesting words, aren't they? Ignorant, I think, picks up on the Old Testament law, that category of, unintentional sins. So you have sins with a high hand and then the unintentional sins. That seems to be what's going on here. Someone who sinned and really, it wasn't a willful, rebellious act. And then the word wayward seems to be that someone's aware, they know what they've done. They've gone astray and they want to be brought back into the fold. The priest is able to deal gently with them. Why? Because he himself is beset or surrounded, the language is, surrounded with weakness. And it's a really lovely picture of the high priest, or actually any Christian leader, isn't it? His own frailty is a factor and a positive one for those he serves. I want to read some comments from Kent Hughes, who picks up on this, particularly the beset with weakness part and the fact that the weakness of the priest enabled him to sympathize with those he was coming to God on behalf of. He shared in the universal community of weakness of all mankind. This, of course, has primary reference to moral weakness, but it also means human weakness generally. So the word is a very general term. He was subject to weakness in body. He sometimes became ill. He suffered trauma. He got tired. He sometimes ate too much. He was aging. He was subject to weakness of intellect. He sometimes felt stupid. There were things that were simply beyond him. He made mistakes. He was also subject to weakness of emotion. Sometimes he lost control. He was sometimes depressed. The feelings of others at times controlled him. Indeed, he was part and parcel of the universal community of weakness. And this comes out further in verse 3, in the fact that he needs to sacrifice for his own sin. Because of this, he's bound to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Now, the priest was required not only to go into the tabernacle and make offerings on behalf of the people, the first thing he had to do was do that for himself, first of all. So I'm just flicking back to Leviticus chapter 16. You may remember that passage. It's the Day of Atonement passage right in the center of Leviticus, which we saw was right in the center of the whole Pentateuch. And in these verses, we see verse 11, Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. That's the first thing he does. And then a bit further down in verse 15, we read, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil. So Aaron was not, or whoever the high priest was not, wouldn't dare to enter the tabernacle without first making that sacrifice for his own sin. Just imagine that priest doing that. Imagine what it communicated to him and to the people looking on. Would have humbled him, wouldn't it? And it wasn't just a trifling little bird that he had to sacrifice on his behalf. It was a bull. You know, people might have looked on and thought, wow, cool. What's the priest done? He's got to have a bull sacrifice for him. I mean, it's not that he'd done more, it's just that was what was required for him and his household. It was a serious thing to do. So it would have really broken down any sort of us and them mentality. First and foremost, the high priest is one of the people in need of the same provision of sacrifice for sin. Onlookers reminded, he is a sinner too. How wonderful that he can even stand in my place. What's happened to enable him to do that? It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, about him, the high priest, knowing that he's like that, in his weakness, being able, therefore, to be this high priest. And church leaders are not meant to stay apart from the people they represent. Obviously, there's big differences between church leaders nowadays and a priest. We're not a priest. Christ is the only priest. But there are some wonderful principles here, I think, about church leadership. Church leaders are not meant to stay in their ivory towers. They are meant to understand what it is to be a normal person. And I want to just read Kent Hughes just for the second and last time on this topic, because he quotes somebody who came to him, I think a young pastor, who told me that for him, the ideal situation would be, this is in terms of this young pastor's ministry, a book-lined study connected by a tunnel to the chancel where he could emerge once a week to preach, and having delivered his oracle, retire from the people to his books for the following week. Study is, of course, immensely important, and of course you can go the wrong way, the other way. Study is, of course, immensely important, but what deluded dreams? That young pastor needs to have a look at this sort of priestly model. Or Charles Spurgeon on the topic says, he comments this, which I think is a really interesting thing. Ministers may expect a larger share of tribulation than others, that they may learn sympathy with the Lord's suffering people. Now, you might be looking on and thinking, oh, he's just talking about himself here. Well, no, there may be a bunch of people in this room. The Lord may have ministry ahead for you. Some of you are elders here. Some of you are leading in certain ways. There's a wider principle here that applies. Good men are promised tribulation in this world, and ministers may expect a larger share than others, that they may learn sympathy with the Lord's suffering people, and so may be fitting shepherds of an ailing flock. And this is typically Spurgeon comment. Disembodied spirits might have been sent to proclaim the word, but they could not have entered into the feelings of those who, being in this body, do groan, being burdened. To be cocooned off from the mess of life is not what it is to be a high priest. It's not what Christ has done. It's not what it is to be a Christian leader. I think there's something about gentleness sometimes in older men in church leaderships as well, isn't there? Because perhaps, I assume it's because they've had time to understand better their weakness, their own personal weakness by experience. So there's a solidarity with his fellows, which in Jesus is really going to come out actually in verse 7, so we'll get to that in a moment. But there's this first big requirement of a high priest, solidarity with his fellows, which Christ fulfills, which we'll see that in just a moment. The other big requirement is that the high priest is appointed by God. He's appointed by God. Verse 1 mentions that first of all. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed. The assumption is that's by God. But then verse 4 addresses it head on. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. You can go back to Exodus 28 to see Aaron's call. Bring near Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. God called them into that role. There are examples of when that was transgressed in the Old Testament. Maybe you can think of some of them. That guy Korah and a load of people who followed him basically said to Aaron and Moses, why are you so special? We're all on the same level. Actually, you're taking this special role for yourself. We can all do the same thing. And so they gave them all censers of incense to offer. And they said, okay, well, let's see who God chooses. And God chose Moses and Aaron. God chose Aaron as the priest, and the ground swallowed up Korah. Fire came out from the Lord and consumed the men who were offering the incense. Basically, they were acting as priests, but without God's say-so. A high priest is appointed by God. In verses 5 to 6, this is applied to Jesus himself. Verse 5 quotes from Psalm 2. I think we would not have read that in Psalm 2 and assumed this was a priestly appointment, but it is. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And verse 6, likewise, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek from Psalm 110. And that second quote introduces two new things. Jesus is a priest forever, unlike Aaron. That's new. It's an eternal priesthood. And what's the other difference? It's not Aaron's order. It's another order of priesthood. It's this guy, Melchizedek. This is the first time this has been raised in the Bible. We're going to hear quite a bit more about this, particularly in chapter 7. So Jesus is an eternal priest. He's not just one in a line of succession. He's not just a Prince Charles figure who's going to be, you know, briefly a high priest and then he's going to pass on to someone else down the succession. No, he's of a different order. He's an eternal priest. So, we're looking at the fact that Jesus perfectly fulfills the requirements of a high priest, his solidarity with his fellows, and he's appointed by God. The writer is saying to the Hebrews, he's saying to us, he's no second-rate priest. He's not the shadow. He's the reality. If you have Jesus, you have the high priest. You have full access to God through him. You don't need to go back to the shadow. The next big reason to come to the throne of grace is because Jesus perfectly fulfills the point of a high priest. Jesus perfectly fulfills the point of a high priest. I think this is the point of verses 7 to 10. And first of all, Jesus does this by dealing with sin, verses 7 to 8. In verse 1, the word offer was used about the high priest in the Old Testament. And now it's used of Jesus. Look at verse 7. What's Jesus offering? He offers up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. What's being referred to here? What does this make you think of? Gethsemane, isn't it? Jesus there in Gethsemane, expressing anguish at that point just before he offered himself on the cross. But he's got detail here that's not in the Gospels at all. So loud cries, that's not in the Gospels. I mean, it's pretty strong language. Forceful crying out is what it means. Shouting even. It tells us that he prayed with tears as well. We don't get that in the Gospels. We're told that he sweated and it was like blood falling to the ground. But no tears are mentioned. Although it shouldn't be surprising, should it? We've seen Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, and we're told that Jesus wept. Jesus was perfectly capable of tears being an outward sign of that inward troubled heart. And of course, the Gospels, though, use other words, emotionally strong words. What's going on? What explains this anguish? When we looked at this in Matthew's Gospel, and we saw Jesus in Gethsemane, we decided, well, it's not just he's going to the cross. Loads of people did that. It's this. Isaiah 53, verse 6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He is buckling under the weight of the sin of us all. That's what's going on. Or as we'll sing it tonight, he took my sin and my sorrows. He took them, and he made them his very own. Contrast for a moment the offerings. The high priest's offering. He offers for his own sin, remember? The high priest, he offers for his own sin, and then, after doing that, he goes into the tabernacle again, and he offers on behalf of the people. He lays his hands on the animal about to be sacrificed, the goat or the bull. That's what the high priest did. Jesus, and here's a big difference, of course, is without sin. He doesn't have to go in and offer for his own sin. He's without sin. And yet what he does is he takes the sin of his people onto himself. And then he offers the sin of his people by offering himself. Yeah, that's what Jesus does, isn't it? What an offering. And that's what we're seeing there in Gethsemane. We're seeing the trauma of that on his body, on his heart. He became sin who knew no sin. What an offering, and what incredible solidarity as a high priest with his people. There's never been a high priest who is, I mean, there's been solidarity. High priests may have seen someone come, and they've maybe shared an affliction, shared an illness, shared a struggle with age or something. But no high priest has done this and taken the very sin and all the weaknesses and everything onto himself. What solidarity. There's a lovely bit in the line, The Witch in the Wardrobe, where Edward, remember Edward, he's the guy, the boy who gets taken off by the White Witch. And he believes her lies. And yet, Aslan, the lion, presents himself to the White Witch in exchange, we know, for Edward. And we read this after that has happened, and after Aslan has come back to life, and Aslan is actually knighting the children, including Edward. And we're told that he, Edward, had become his real old self again and could look you in the face. And there on the field of battle, Aslan made him a knight. Does he know, whispered Lucy to Susan, what Aslan did for him? Does he know what the arrangement with the witch really was? Hush. No, of course not, said Susan. Oughtn't he to be told? Said Lucy. Oh, surely not, said Susan. It would be too awful for him. Think how you'd feel if you were he. All the same, I think he ought to know, said Lucy. But at that moment, they were interrupted. Do you know what Aslan has done? Do you know what Jesus has done for you? He wasn't saved from death. We see in verse 7, he prayed and he was heard because of his reverence. That being heard was not to be saved from death, but for Christ it was to be saved through his death. And was to save others, of course. There's some interesting language here, isn't there? He was heard because of his reverence. What does that mean? I take it that's tied to the fact that he says, not my will, but yours be done. The obedient son would always be heard by his father as he submitted himself to his father's will. So Jesus fulfills the point of the high priest dealing with sin. Jesus fulfills the point of the high priest, secondly, by making salvation accessible or making it available. Last point here, verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That was the point of the high priest, to enable sinners to live and not die through this system of sacrifice. So Jesus, being an eternal high priest, he's now where we go to for salvation. He's now the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. If we've got hope to share with anyone this week, it's going to be in Christ. It's not going to be anywhere else. And that salvation doesn't need topping up or having a new sacrifice at some point. It's done. It's eternal. And it's given to those who obey him. And you might think, well, I don't have the chance then, do I? Of course, it doesn't mean those who are perfect. It means those who do what he says, those who respond in faith. The language is almost literally who open the door to his knock. Those who respond to him. Let that be you. And let it be you to continue to obey him in whatever discipleship looks like in life. There's another potential misunderstanding we can have about perfection. Verse 9, the start of it, being made perfect. What's going on there? How can Jesus be made perfect as though he once wasn't perfect? But the word can have, and often does in the Bible, have the sense of completion, being made complete, completing his work. That's how I take it. And in a similar way, learning obedience. Verse 8, we might have a similar question over that. It doesn't imply a lack beforehand with respect to having to learn obedience, but rather he has learned or he has experienced obedience's full cost for us. He's learned what that is like. Well, what a high priest. We finish on verse 10, which reminds us of Melchizedek, points us ahead to what we're going to see lots more of. But the point, remember, is back in chapter 4, verses 14 and 16. Because we have a high priest like this, let us hold fast our confession. And let's draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. That door is open. Remember his sympathy. Remember what sort of high priest he is. Remember the grace that exudes from that throne. Do you need another nudge to be reminded of that? That he is a good high priest, that it is worth spending time in prayer and doing so with confidence in Jesus' name? Well, here's the nudge. There's a Steve Messersmith has got a photo in the back. Don't tell him I told you. He's got a photo that I assume is it would be the Dallas Cowboys, American football ground in the States. And it's taken, Michael, you may have seen this, it's taken at a point where on the screen it says, Cowboys welcome Steve Messersmith. So someone's paid a bit of money to, you know, get his name up on the thing. Now, I'm sure, maybe I'll ask him this, I'm sure that if you went to Dallas Cowboys headquarters and you said, hey, I'm a friend of Steve, they'd look at you pretty blankly. Yeah, they welcomed him because he paid a bit of money. Someone did. This is a throne where you and I are welcome, genuinely welcome. If you're trusting in Christ, it's always open to you. These verses, let them be just nudges, reminders. You don't need those Old Testament priests for a full and frank proximity with God. You just need Jesus. Let's pray. Then Michael's going to come and lead us in our response. Father, thank you for these verses. Help us as we continue to think and help us to put this into practice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.